Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So good to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to see you all. It's great to be back. And we're going to be in 1 Kings 17 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to 1 Kings 17. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help and His guidance as we consider His Word. God, I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word, to look at it. I pray that You would help us to apply it to our lives and understand it. And we pray that You would be with us today and guide and direct each one. Encourage and direct in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, just to recap, we looked at 1 Kings 16. And we looked at the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we concluded with King Ahab, who the text says he did more wickedness. Verse 33 of 1 Kings 16, he did more wickedness than all those who were before him. And he took Jezebel as his wife, and Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. And Ahab and Jezebel worshipped the false god of Baal, and they led Israel into great sin and apostasy. Baal was the Canaanite god of rain, fertility, and storms, and importantly, the people of Israel believed at this time that he was responsible for rain. Now we're going to have to keep that in mind as we read today's account. They believed Baal was the one who provided rain. King Ahab and Jezebel also set up false worship, and they worshiped the Asherah. So they led Israel into massive apostasy. Shockingly, at this time in Israel's history, multiple places in Scripture say that there were only 7,000 people in Israel who did not bow the knee to Baal. So we're talking about widespread apostasy at the time that the prophet Elijah came on the scene, which is who we're going to read about this morning. So let's begin with 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. Now let's pause right there, mid-sentence and mid-verse. Elijah said to Ahab. Let's recognize that somehow at this point, God had already given the prophet Elijah access to Ahab, the king. The account begins with these words, Elijah said to Ahab. The text is silent on how Elijah was able to be in a position to speak to the king, but suffice it to say, if God gives an assignment to a willing person, he is going to put that person in the right place at the right time to do what he has called that person to do. As a footnote, I often tell young people, you don't need to worry or stress or be so anxious about your future, where you're going to work, where you're going to go to school, or even who you're going to marry, because God is going to move you around like a chess piece where he wants you. The key, though, is to be available to him, and then he will do that. We see here that God put Elijah in the right place at the right time to do his will, and God will do that for us, too. Ephesians 2:10 says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God sovereignly directs his servants to accomplish his will, and that is seen throughout Scripture. Here's just a couple of examples. Daniel was in the right place at the right time to confront King Nebuchadnezzar. John the Baptist was put in the right place at the right time to call out Herod. And Moses confronted Pharaoh. He told him, "Let my people go." How did Moses get access at that time to the most powerful man in the world so that he could communicate God's message? God ordained it. God made it happen. Somehow, all these men were able to be at the right place at the right time to do the work that God assigned them to do. So let's keep reading in verse 1 to see what Elijah told Ahab. So verse 1 continued, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives," note the next words, "before whom I stand, there shall never neither be dew nor rain in all these years except by my word." So picture this scene. Note this. Elijah is actually standing right in front of the king, and he's talking right to the king directly. But what does he say there? He says, "I stand before the Lord." Elijah is clearly communicating to Ahab that he takes his marching orders from God Almighty and not King Ahab. God is the King of Kings. Ahab is merely king as long as God allows him to serve, and he won't be king for one day longer than God ordains it. Note what's written in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 10 through 17. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people." The counsel, verse 11 says, of Psalm 33, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who he has chosen as his heritage." Verse 16, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." God is the ruler of the universe, the supreme authority. Elijah recognizes that at the very beginning of this account by telling Ahab, "I'm standing right in front of you, but I stand in front of God Almighty." Now, in this passage, Elijah really does two things. The first one is explicitly stated. He prophesies that there will be no rain until God says otherwise. But the second thing he does that's not stated in this account, we have to read in the New Testament, and that is James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah is a man of prayer, and he prays that it would not rain. So James 5:17 says this, "Elijah was a man with like nature as ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth." So that's how long the drought lasted, 3 years and 6 months. Elijah was a man of prayer. He prayed fervently that it would not rain in Israel during this time. So let's apply this. When your back is up against the wall, do you seek God in prayer? Do you seek him fervently in prayer, as James says Elijah did here? Do we pray reflexively? Like, is that our reflex? Or do we do other things reflexively, like worry or take matters into our own hands? Here, Elijah prophesied that famine and drought in the nation of Israel would come, and he prayed fervently that God would make it happen. After that, God began to give specific instruction to Elijah. So let's read verses 2 through 6 and see what happens. "And the word of the Lord came to him," Elijah, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Verse 6, "And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." We see God in this account as the great provider. He provides for and he sustains the man of God, Elijah, at this time. One of the names, in fact, of God in Scripture is Jehovah Jireh, God, my provider. You may remember the story from Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, 14, God provided a ram to be sacrificed in place of Isaac. In Genesis 22, 14, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, God, my provider. And I was thinking about God being our provider. I thought of an incredible story from the life of George Mueller. George Mueller started an orphanage in England, and amazingly, the orphanage ended up feeding and taking care of something like 10,000 kids. And it wasn't always easy. It was a complete work of faith, if you know the story. He never asked for anything, yet God provided for everything that he needed and everything that the kids in the orphanage needed. And there's one story in particular from his time in the orphanage that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning. The house mother of the orphanage informed Mueller one morning, "The children are dressed and they're ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables, and he thanked God for the food, and he waited. George knew that God would provide for the children as he always did. So within minutes, a baker knocked at the door. And he said, "Mr. Mueller, last night I could not sleep, and somehow I knew that you and the children would need bread this morning. So I got up and baked 3 batches of bread for you, and I'll bring it in." Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time they would even get the wheel fixed on the cart. So he came to the door and asked George, "Do you have any need for milk?" And they had enough milk there to give 300 thirsty children something to drink. God used a baker and a milkman to provide for George Mueller's orphanage, and he used a raven to provide food for Elijah. And he provided a brook for Elijah to have something to drink to quench his thirst. The point is here that God provides, and he will provide for you and I what we need when we need it. And we see that all over in Scripture. So just a couple of examples. In the New Testament, Jesus fed 5,000 people at the wedding supper. In Exodus 15, bitter water was made sweet so the people could drink it. And in Exodus 16, God provided manna for the children of Israel as they were wandering around in the desert. God is a provider God. So the question here today, what are you seeking him for? What is it that you need that only he can provide? God's the provider. He provided food and water for Elijah during this time of famine. Now let's look at verse 7, talking about the drought. "And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in all the land." Israel is about to be reminded of something that's very important, and that is this. Baal is not in charge of rain. God is. And holding back rain in this instance was part of God's plan. He actually told his people what's going to happen if you do not remain faithful and obedient to me. In Leviticus 26, God promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Let's look at that. Leviticus 26, verse 1. "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar." They were doing that here. "You shall not set up a figured stone in your land or bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." Verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and if you observe my commands," look what it says, verse 4, "then I will give you rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Verse 10, "You will have a surplus of crops that you won't know what to do with them when the new harvest is ready." The caution, though, in verse 14, "But if you will not listen to or obey me, if you spurn my statutes," verse 16, "then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, with fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache, and you shall sow seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." Verse 20, "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield its fruit." So God told them exactly what would happen if they were not obedient. And he withheld rain at this time. And this actually happened, what was told in Leviticus chapter 26. So up until this point, God used the ravens to provide food, the brook to provide water. And now God's about to use a widow to provide for his needs. So let's read verses 8 and 9. "And the word of the Lord came to him," verse 8 says, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed you." Now, this is the second time that the word of the Lord has come to Elijah. And both times, he was only given a little bit of information. A little bit of instruction, and he followed what he was given completely. He was not told every single detail or what was going to happen after he did what God told him to do in that limited instruction. And that's sometimes how it works. God gives us just a little bit of instruction and guidance, and future guidance may be dependent on obedience to what he's already told us. In verse 2, Elijah was told, depart and go by the brook. That's all he was told, and he did that. In verse 8, he was told, go to a widow who will feed you. And he did that. It's the same way for us. If we want to know what God's will is, we need to follow what he's already commanded us to do. And what he's already commanded us to do is found in his word. In fact, it's been rightly said that if you want to hear God talk to you in an audible voice, read your Bible out loud. So what is God's will? And what is it that he wants you and I to do? Well, there's a few passages in the New Testament that I want to draw your attention to, because he's already told us in Scripture what his will is. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Let's look at that. Verse 16. What is God's will? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there may be someone out there saying, Mark, you don't understand. That's not what I was asking. I want to know what college I'm supposed to go to or what job I'm supposed to take. And my answer would be, pray for wisdom to make a great decision. Then when you get to whichever school or whichever job you've chosen, do God's will there, which as we just read is to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Another passage on God's will, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then one more to draw your attention to, Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. Verse 19, address each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And verse 20, give thanks to the Lord always, and in everything to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These things are what are clearly revealed to us as the will of God in Scripture. Now, someone may say, oh, come on, Mark, that's too easy. And to that I would respond this. It's simple, but it's not easy to do that. It's not easy to do that. 1 Kings 17, Elijah is told what to do. He's given limited instruction, and he does that. And God provides for Elijah's needs through the widow. Let's keep reading it, verses 10 through 12. So he arose, and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her, and he said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. The famine and the drought has so impacted this widow that she is desperate and hopeless. She does not know where her next meal is going to come from, and she's completely without resources. In one small way, this is representative of our need for the gospel. We don't come to Christ until we realize that we have absolutely nothing to offer God, and we are totally dependent on his grace and his mercy in our lives, until we realize we can't do anything to help ourselves. The great starting place with God is to realize how helpless and how dependent we are on his grace and mercy. Verse 13, and Elijah said to her, do not fear. Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. I want you to circle that or make note of that. Do not fear. That is one of the most often repeated commands in all of Scripture. Do not fear. Something like 144 times in Scripture we're told, do not fear. Jesus had a discussion with his disciples who were in the middle of a raging storm in a boat. And he asked them this, Matthew 8:26. He asked them this, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? Why are you so fearful? And you know what? He may be asking that to some of us today. Why are we so fearful? An author wrote a really good book called Fearless. And in that book, this is probably 20 years ago, he wrote this. We fear being sued, finishing last, going broke. We fear the mole on the back, the new kid on the block, the sound of the clock as it ticks closer to the grave. But then he adds this. Imagine your life untouched by angst. What if faith, not fear, was your default reaction to threats? Envision a day, just one day, absent dread of failure, rejection, or calamity. Can you imagine a life with no fear? That's the possibility behind Jesus' question, why are you so afraid? And that's the suggestion that Elijah made to the widow here. Why are you so afraid? Don't be afraid. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. What's he saying? God is going to do a miracle of provision in the widow's life, and she's going to live to see it. He's going to provide, he's going to take care of her, and there's no reason for her to fear. And verse 15, and she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. Verse 16, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. God provided a miracle of provision for the widow, and he took care of her just as Elijah said. There was no reason for her to fear. But then in the story, things take a turn for the worse. So let's look at verse 17 and 18. And after this, the son of the woman became ill, and the illness was so severe that there was no life left in him, no breath left in him. Verse 18, and she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. She seemingly forgot the miracle that she just saw. She forgot the miracle she just lived through. She forgot the provision that she just benefited from. She complained bitterly to Elijah at this point. And in verse 19 through 22, let's see what he says. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And in verse 20, he cried to the Lord, oh my God, oh Lord my God, have you brought calamity even on the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched out on the child three times, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come back into him again. Verse 22, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. I want you to see something here. God did the miracle. Elijah did not heal this boy. God healed the boy. God is the healer. He's the great physician. One of his names is Jehovah Rapha from Exodus 15. And you'll recall that story. Exodus 15, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord God, your healer. God is Jehovah Rapha, the healer. Back to 1 Kings 17, it's important to note that Elijah did not heal this boy. The power was with God. Elijah was just the conduit. In verse 21, Elijah prayed, oh God, let this child's life come back to him. And in verse 22, it makes it clear that the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah and healed the young child. Now, sadly, And this is why I draw this distinction. Sadly, many people, out of desperation, flock to healing crusades or faith healers, some of the most infamous of which include Kenneth Copeland, who reportedly brought in $18 million last year, and Benny Hinn, who brought in something like $23 million last year. These men, and many others like them, are profiting at the expense of desperate people. Scripture predicted this would happen. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." These are the people who teach a false gospel known as the prosperity gospel. That's not what's going on in this passage. 1 Timothy 6:5 says this, "Perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that gain is godliness." That's the prosperity gospel. "From such, withdraw yourself." Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." We don't want to get that backwards. There are no modern day faith healers. The miraculous sign gifts like prophecy, healing, speaking in tongues, they ceased at the conclusion of the apostolic era and the completion of the New Testament. And this is known, what I just mentioned, is the cessationist view. Cessation, C-E-S-S-A-T-I-O-N, cessationist view, as opposed to the continuationist view. Now, are there people who hold the other view who love the Lord? Yes, there are, and we can have fellowship with them. But this is what I believe Scripture teaches, cessation. A.W. Tozer said this, "We have become preoccupied with the extraordinary, the sporadic, the non-universal ministries of the Holy Spirit to the neglect of the ordinary ones. We show a great deal more interest in the gifts of healing in tongues than the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit, like giving peace, joy, hope, and love through the shedding abroad in our hearts of the knowledge of the love of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll mention verses 8, 10, and 13 of that because they deal directly with this topic. The Bible states, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, "But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease." That's where we get the word, the root word for cessation. They're going to cease. "And whether there be knowledge, it will vanish away." Verse 10, "When that which is perfect is come, then that was partial shall be done away within." Verse 13, "So now," Paul wrote, "so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." In this text, Elijah prayed that the child would be healed, and God answered that prayer. Now, here's the important distinction to make about cessationism. Cessationism does not mean that God still doesn't do miracles. God still works miracles. God still heals. Cessationism teaches that I don't do miracles, that you don't do miracles. Signs and wonders, those gifts have ceased. Can God still heal? Yes. Can God still work miracles? Yes, he can. God, in fact, can heal, and he does heal. Does he always heal? This is the difficult thing. He doesn't. When he heals someone, when someone's ill, we should pray, diligently seek his favor in their life that they would be healed. And when he heals them, we should thank them and we should praise him. But when he doesn't heal, we need to trust him. I have recently been praying for a young man who got a head injury. And I got a text the other day saying the young man died, that God chose not to heal him. But the guy who asked me to pray for this young man, he said he's now in the arms of God. And here's the thing, as a believer, he wouldn't want to come back. It's sad for all of us, but we have to look at this and see what God's greater good is in the death of that young man. But we pray for healing, we trust God to heal. He does sometimes heal, we thank him for it, and when he doesn't, we understand that his purposes are not always our own. Verse 23, "And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' Verse 24, 'And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of God is in your mouth, is truth. Conclusion, what do we take from this story? There's three things I'd really like for you to take with you today. The first one is, please understand, God will direct and he will lead you. His will is set out in the word of God in Scripture. Second, God is a provider. God will provide what you need. He's a miracle-working God who provides exactly what we need when we need it. He's Jehovah Jireh, the provider. We just need to seek him fervently in prayer. And finally, God is the great physician. God is our healer, Jehovah Rapha. We can praise him for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for being our healer. We thank you for being our provider. We thank you that you give us direction, that you are our shepherd. We pray that you would lead and guide and direct each one here. Please give us wisdom to seek you in your word and to follow what you command. In Jesus' name, amen.